The soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. This is God's word.
All right, Peter, thank you. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Well, this is a strange story to read before Christmas. There's so much in there, so much that could be said, and I'm not going to say all of it, but it's good for us to look at this, even though we're heading into Christmas. And the reason it's strange is because Christmas is usually a merry time, right? It's a time of merriment. I learned recently about the old winter merriment ceremonies that the Christian Christmas was made to replace when the wine was done and the fields were fallow and people would engage in merriment. And then the Christians came in and said, "You know what? We're going to say we are merry, we are happy because of another story, because of some other reasons." And this is the primary reason. And the Christian Christmas is merry because the story that started with Jesus being born in the stable, because the inns were full and the keepers were disinterested in making space for them, the one in which they were greeted by shepherds and who had a heavenly vision, the story in which Jesus was born and visited by the Magi, and then escaped to Egypt and grew up in a small town called Nazareth that was known for being a place where nothing good happens. That whole story ends with what the kids just discussed, with the death and burial of Jesus, true. A burial, like, think about this. I mean, Jesus would have been washed his body with lukewarm water, his nails trimmed, his hairs combed, and his corpse rubbed with expensive perfumes. He was wrapped in a linen sheet. You can't do that unless the person has died. That happened. And then on Sunday morning, which is why Christians gather on Sunday morning or evening, he's alive. The person who went through that whole burial process was alive and speaking with people and reinstating his errant disciples, and he ascends to the Father. And this is unheard of. This is impossible, technically. And so Christians were saying, if there's anything to be happy about, it's this. But to get to that resurrection, you have to contemplate the death. You must. Because it's no big deal that he walked around, spoke to Mary, and reinstated Peter, who denied him three times. It's no big deal that he gave his disciples a mission and made them, you know, sent them out to make disciples as they go, which is our theme for next year. It's no big deal if he did all that unless he had died before he did that. That's core to the Christian story, is that the one who did all that had previously died. It's only a big deal. We only consider his birth worth remembering because we believe that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, here doing something that we need, and he proved it by going through crucifixion and emerging from a tomb victorious. Outside of that, he's just another teacher. This story, centered around his death, changes the world. It goes on to change the world. It's the story that continues to challenge sin and oppression wherever it crops up. It's the story that continues to encourage people who feel like they're dying under the weight of guilt and shame. It's the story that brings us together with millions of Christians all throughout this city, this country, of all different political persuasions in Mexico and the Catholic Placita parishes, in Pentecostal storefront churches, in Africa, across Europe, as young skeptics reconsider their faith and gather on college campuses, in Muslim and Buddhist countries where you have to hide to worship together. It brings us all together, and it hinges on this story, this part of the story especially, this brutal scene that Jesus died, and it matters, and we need to talk about it. We have to, and we cannot really celebrate his birth without knowing this is where it leads. But not everybody takes it this way. Not everybody feels this way. And Mark knew this. We have to remember, Mark didn't release his biography like right after Jesus died. He wasn't like a reporter who was going along and was like, haha, like I'm gonna put this out there and make lots of money. This comes out 30 some years later, at least, if not more. And Mark knew that during the lifetime of Jesus and for decades after him, that people were hearing the story and responding in many different ways. And he wanted in his story for us to think about the responses that we would have. He wants us to ask the question, what would it be like to encounter Jesus? And one of the core moments is, what would it be like to encounter Jesus crucified? He wants us to ask. So he shows us different groups of people and how they respond. It was applicable then. It was applicable 30 years later. It's applicable today. Some people will respond as if it's nothing. This is true. Some people will be relieved. They'll say it's about time. Some people, it's everything, and it will change them to the core. all three. So today, tonight, as we enter into this, the question is, what about you, right? And so I asked myself the question this past week. I tried to ask it more than usual. What does this mean? How does the crucifixion change things? So I tried to ask it if there was any event that kind of made me feel a different way. So I had events this week that made me nervous, happy, scared, confused, and I tried to ask, how does the crucifixion of Jesus Christ make a difference? And I think we're supposed to ask that kind of question. But first, we're going to look at the type of people for whom it's nothing. This portion of the drama begins with the scoffers, and this is the most blatant derision of him comes from the Roman soldiers, and then there's those who are passing by. And these would have been, many of these would have been Jewish people. This is Jerusalem, after all, but it could have been people from other countries. Jerusalem's a big city. The people respond, and they scoff, right? Crucifixion, I'm going to save you a lot of details here. I'm not, that's one type of crucifixion sermon, but we do have to think about it. It's not just brutal due to the physical pain involved. It's just a shameful way to die. And the Romans knew this. It was by design, and it was meant to counter the very thing that makes somebody a revolutionary or do something bold. It was meant to counter your pride. So in the crucifixion, the man would be hung naked. And no, it's like very rare to find an artist depicting the crucifixion, even like scientific depictions, where the artist feels comfortable depicting it the way it was. But we historically know it was naked. And along the main road leading to the city gate. Nakedness, why are we still a little bit uncomfortable with it, especially in the case of someone who's dying, right? It's a way to shame a person. And crucifixion was rife with guilt and failure and shame. And so you were meant to die slowly, not just so that you would physically suffer, but you would emotionally face your failure, that you've come to nothing, and that everyone can see it. That's the point. That's what caused people to not want to be crucified, is they would have seen these things and said, that's a horrible way to end, with everyone knowing you failed and you've been crushed. Jesus would have grown up seeing Roman crucifixions. In fact, we learned about Nazareth. We've learned as about Nazareth, the town he grew up in, because of a little store. And I find this fun because, like, I was looking at the products they sell. It's called Cactus. It's like a cactus-themed store. And it's cute. It's really cute. I have a small little gift store. We could probably co-brand. Like, it's kind of the same little stuff. And at Cactus, they were doing a remodel, and you'll see it says ancient bathhouse underneath because they found some archaeologically interesting stuff under this little store in Nazareth. And what they found was a large-scale Roman bathhouse. And, okay, who cares? Well, we should care, because it changes our understanding of what Nazareth was, and it's definitely from the time of Jesus. The disciple Nathanael, when he first hears about Jesus, the one who's from Nazareth, says something, you know, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And for the longest time historically, we thought that was because it was small and obscure and people from there were poor. Well, this discovery teaches us that no, it's not just that. For there to be a large-scale Roman bathhouse means something. It means this was actually a garrison town where the Roman military was set up and working, which means that if you were a carpenter in Nazareth, chances are you work for them. And if you don't work for them directly, you work around them all the time. So why does nothing good come from Nazareth? Because you are complicit with Rome. You are in the face of your oppressors all the time. In fact, you might work for them. In fact, if you make wood work, you might make a cross now and then. I don't know what he made. But we know that Joseph, to be a carpenter in Nazareth, works side by side with the Romans. So Jesus and his family live very much under the shadow of Rome. That's part of why they're not respected. The sojourn to Bethlehem, we remember at Christmas, of course, was to pay taxes to Rome, an oppressive, exorbitant tax. The Nativity Story film, which I find one of the better films about the Christmas story, shows Mary and Joseph going toward Bethlehem and encountering an execution site. And it's believable because of where they lived, that they would have seen these things, that this was regular information that they had. Jesus' parents at the time of his birth, with him growing up in Nazareth, this means they all were aware of the empire that they lived in, the strength that it had, and what it could do to those who stood up against it. They were well aware. So we do know that Jesus, when that crowd at his trial chanted, "Crucify him, crucify him," he knew exactly what was coming. Exactly. He saw it all the time. He walked by crucifixions all the time. He grew up around the Roman military. He got it. He knew he'd be hung to die a slow death while those who stood near or passed by would either mock him or pity him or tremble at the sight of him. He knew it. And by the way, it didn't just end that day. It's continued on ever since. The oldest image we have of Jesus is this. This is a little bit of graffiti made by a child mocking his classmate. So it says, "Alexamenes," which is a name, right, "worships his God." And how he characterizes Jesus is he's an ass, a fool, something to be laughed at. The man on the cross has the head of a donkey. And this is on display in an art museum. You could see it today. So not long after Jesus had risen from the dead, you could get made fun of at school for believing and worshiping Jesus. Okay? So when Mark writes his drama to help us remember Jesus, his birth, his life, his death, and meditate on what it means to encounter him, to consider what it means to be a disciple, he wants us to consider these soldiers and their response to Jesus. Why? I hate to bring it up, but it's because they treat him like a joke, and Mark's telling you that's still going to happen. It's still going to happen. To some people, Jesus won't be interesting or compelling at all. Some people are going to look at him just like a failure, they'll pity him. And some people will find it funny. And just like those soldiers, if they could, they'd mock him to his face. It's true. That will happen. Okay? There was the group of people that said, "It's about time." I've talked a lot about the priests and the scribes. You can go back and listen to previous sermons. I don't have a whole lot new to add about them, but they were the religious people. And by religious people, if you're showing up at church, you've got to realize people like us, right? And they had enough of Jesus. If you go back and listen to the previous weeks, you'll know. They prided themselves on their religion. They found meaning and status from it, as many religious people still do. And as they started to face the Jesus story, starting with John the Baptist, and Jesus had a similar motif, right? They were being called hypocrites and blind guides, and they were not enjoying it. They didn't like what Jesus had to say to them. Not all of them felt that way, of course. There was Nicodemus, who was, intrigued, and other people like him. But overall, religious people have a really hard time with the message of Jesus. It does two things simultaneously, which we've watched all the way throughout the book of Mark. It will poke a hole in your self-righteousness, And he's also going to invite in a lot of people that are not as good as you. And that's hard to deal with. And they were dealing with that. But for the most part, as Pontius Pilate insinuated in last week's text, he called them to change and show mercy and tell the truth. But also, he was getting very popular. He had an authority. He had something that they wanted. He had a following, and he got it, not them. And Pontius Pilate noticed, as we read in our text last week, that they really envied him. What Jesus got is what they wanted as people. Jesus got attention and praise, and as people, they wanted to be seen and known and praised. And I think a lot of us can understand what that feels like, that driver. So to them, seeing him on a cross was sweet. And they mocked him. They said, he saved others. He can't save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe in him. And, you know, there's an undertone of, yeah, right. Many in religious circles today will do the same. When they want religion more than Jesus, and when Jesus gets the attention that they want, they'll glory in him being gone. It is possible today to do Christian stuff and have crosses on things that you own and go to churches and sing songs to Jesus and not really want Jesus around. That can be done. And we're supposed to reflect as we read about these people, their whole journey with Jesus. As religious people, we're supposed to reflect on that and say, how do I really respond to Jesus? Really? That's enough with them. Like I said, we talked about them a lot. Because the story is mostly not about his detractors or even the terrible experience of being crucified. It's leading to the spiritually significant things that happen as Jesus dies and the response of one of his oppressors. I should really add here, of Simon of Cyrene. Just thinking of this, but the truth, his Alexander and Rufus are mentioned because they go on to be known Christians. So we believe that this man from Africa, Simon, converts, which is huge. Of the man that Luke tells us about who's crucified next to him. They weren't robbers, by the way. The word for this is really insurrectionist. Like our word, you know, might be something like a terrorist. These are people who are against the empire, not just robbers. And then Mark, who includes a faithful group of disciples. We're supposed to look at them. And they're from all corners of the story, which is really important. In other words, this story is mostly about what it means to see, believe, and respond to Jesus with faith. The Roman centurion sees, it says in our text, the way he breathed his last. The way he breathed his last. And he makes a good confession, which, by the way, remember, Mark, the book, is coming to us from Peter's perspective, Peter's stories. There are two good confessions in Mark. One belongs to Peter and one to this Roman centurion, and they're similar. And for Peter to tell us about this means that Mark and Peter saw that similarity. The Roman centurion saw the way he breathed his last. You know, Peter, at this point in the story, due to his denial of Jesus, is not viewed as a disciple right now. He has quit, okay? But Peter passes along a story of a Roman centurion that, while he is not following Jesus, makes the confession that Peter once made, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Surely this man was the Son of God. So here's one of the people who's crucifying Jesus, making the same confession Peter made. And why does he make it? Because of the way that Jesus breathed his last. Okay, so how did he breathe his last? What's so significant about that, that it would change an oppressor to making the same confession that Peter made? What are we supposed to see? Well, first, he cried out, as Peter so perfectly pronounced. Way to go, Peter. Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? And at first, as modern readers, we see this as merely sad or hopeless, like he's hurting right now. But an ancient reader would not have felt that way because they knew the phrase. So I'm going to sing to you. Are you ready? Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed? I'm not doing this at a stadium for a reason, you know. By the twilight's last gleaming, whose broad stars and stripes and bright stars through the perilous fight, though the ramparts we watched were so gallantly streaming, war scene, and the rockets' red glare, somebody else sing that, the bombs bursting in air gave proof through the night. Your turn. Ah, victory. Oh, say does that star-spangled banner yet wave victory o'er the land of the free, the stadium high, and the home of the brave. Whoa, okay, so there's a war scene, and you knew it. You knew where it's going, right? Why in the world would I do that? Because that's what was happening here. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani is the beginning of a psalm. A song. One of the songs they knew. A patriotic song that they knew. Just like that. It's longer. Here's how it goes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. They sung this in the temple. And then it cycles to hope. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. And then it moves back into the battle, into the feelings. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me, and they make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Doesn't that sound familiar to what Jesus was experiencing? But this is King David. It's talking about a human experience. It moves back into hope. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me. And then it moves back into his troubles. For trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. This is like a stampede scene. Strong bulls of Bashan, they surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, which a lion roars when it's about to kill you. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, which is a fragment of a vessel that's lying in the dust. And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, and a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. We've heard this sort of language before, but this is King David talking about his human experience. But then it moves back to God, and concludes in victory. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. Oh, you are my help. Come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. Stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the afflicted. See, it's just reversed. He has not hidden his face from him, but he has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow down all who go to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. When Jesus sings the first verse, it's a long song. I don't know how to sing it. The people knew the song. When he sings the first verse, it started them off to sing the whole song. See, Jesus is eking out the first line of a song they all knew, that acknowledges the hardship and emotion of being human, the despair we can feel when we face our fears, but it ends with the salvation of God that leads to an ever-expanding kingdom of God, that those who hadn't even been born yet, those who would die, would experience. That's what the song says. So far from being a statement of fear or failure, Jesus goes into death, bearing the weight of humanity and singing the song of the kingdom. He also cried out, it says. And when we hear that, we can think like, you know, he's just merely in pain. And he is. But John tells us what he cried out. He cried out the word tetelestai, which means it is finished, which is a declaration of a completion or a victory. If you're a Roman centurion who's crucified failed revolutionaries for years, we can assume this guy's heard it all. Everything from angry rants to admissions of guilt to responses of total shame and just begging for mercy. Because, by the way, this is a fact, people survived crucifixions. There are historical, like, stories of people who begged for their lives and said, I was robbed, Rome is the best, and they were taken off the cross and allowed to go tell the world what they'd learned up there. A Roman centurion had seen a lot. But here, I think he's seen something he's never seen. The one who's mocked and derided as a failed king, who's been beaten to the point of death, hanging on this cross, he's forgiving people. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, in another account. He's arranged the care of his mother to his disciple. He's like looking out for others. He begins to cry out this song that leads the listener. People might have started singing. Can you imagine it? Some of the Jewish people at the tomb, at the cross, what if they started to sing? And then he screams out, it is finished. Crucifixion victims die because their lungs collapse. I don't know that Jesus' lungs collapsed. He's crying out in victory, and then he breathes his last. It's as if he runs into the heart of death itself with a battle cry. He's bearing the fear, the guilt, the shame, the suffering of humanity, everything Psalm 22 acknowledged, but as the God who's come to save, before all, whom all shall bow who follow him into the dust of death, says Psalm 22. Those of us who are following him into the dust of death will bow. That line is sick. Like, as in, cool. You got it. At this final battle cry, the massive, dense curtain of the temple that stood between the people and the presence of God, reserved for the high priest to open on the Day of Atonement, rips from top to bottom. And the writer of Hebrews will say that Jesus, at that moment, entered in as a Lamb of God who's taking away the sins of the world to wage war on guilt and shame, but also as a high priest, standing before God as one who is pure and blameless and representing all of God's people. So when this centurion saw him rush into the dying of the night, the way in which he breathed his last, he marveled. Not everybody did, but he saw something and said what the Apostle Peter said, truly, this was the Son of God. He never seen anything like it. Luke tells us that one of the men next to him on a cross, like I said, these weren't robbers, that while one of them mocked him and saw, you know, nothing in him, saw a failure, that the other man saw something else in him. He saw innocence. He said, this man didn't do anything wrong. He didn't deserve to be there. We do. And he reaches out to Jesus for mercy and says, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus assured him, surely you will be with me in paradise. Simon of Cyrene, who has to carry the cross of this decrepit man, will go on to be a disciple who will teach this story to his family. This can change people when they see what he's doing. Since we're headed into Christmas, we have to remember there's continuity with this in the beginning of the story. Last year, we ended the year in Luke before we started into Mark, because Mark doesn't really have a Christmas story. And in Luke, there were shepherds, Luke 2:8, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly there was an angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. We suffer from nativity scenes. Why do I say this? Because we read this and we think of, you know, a bunch of like winged little girls singing like, right? More singing for me. Do you know that the multitude of the heavenly host, when this word in Greek is translated into the Latin, the word Jerome picked to translate it was militia or militia, because it was the word for the army. Like, these shepherds didn't see like a girl choir. Girl choirs are really great. I like them. I'm all for them. I have no problem with girl choirs. But, or the little boys choirs. Those are really good. Michaela was just talking about how if she could have any voice, she'd have that voice, the little boys choir. Wonderful. But that's not what the shepherds saw. That's not what it says. When the angel says, fear not, he says it because they're terrified. Because they've just seen this like heavenly spiritual militia. And I don't even know what that would be like. And neither do you. And the number of them, if you work it out, is like more than all the people that live on the planet. And they saw this like vast army, like talking about how like the kingdom, you know, glory to God in the highest. This is like, I don't know. You got to think Lord of the Rings. You got to think big armies marching, chanting. This is amazing. Okay. So then it says, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, obviously at this point, let's go to Bethlehem and see what's happened. Does it like when you hear it that way? And then you're like, well, yeah, you know, if they, the choir, they'd be like, oh, fun, a concert, you know, but this, they're like, Now, let's go. And they went with haste, yes, because they're freaking out, and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning the child, which was, again, they told Mary and Joseph, we saw a glowing, crazy army of terrifying beings, and they were talking about you and your son and saying glory to God. And all who heard wondered at what the shepherds told them, you know, like as in going, what? Like, not just like, oh, cool. Like, I think Mary and Joseph were like, what in the world is happening? And Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Yeah. And had nightmares. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen and what had been told to them. And this story began with this working class group of nobodies getting a vision behind the curtain of history. Like, think about, you know, the temple veil being torn, like the curtain being torn. It's like they had the curtain ripped back and they saw there is a spiritual kingdom that's greater than Rome. It's greater than the Herods. It's greater than the United States or whatever president we have. It's greater than China. It's greater than Mexico, than Russia, than Canada, Alex, I'm sorry to say. A kingdom whose king was coming into our world. That's what they saw. And here Jesus is quoting Psalm 22, and it's a battle cry into the heart of death itself in his act of love and grace and forgiveness. He's tying it all together and exhibiting he's the very thing the mockers have called him after all. He is the king, and he is brave, and he dies running into the heart of death itself for us. The women were gathered at a distance, it says at the end of our text. These are women who have followed him, some for a long time. Mary Magdalene, she'll be the first to see him when he's risen from the dead. We have shepherds, Roman soldiers, crucified revolutionaries, Simon of Cyrene, a band of women. These are not the people, if you're reading the book of Mark, you expect to be at the center of the story at all. You expected the governing authorities, the priests and the scribes, but it's all been flipped. These are the first people to recognize Jesus as king. And they were. And Mark and Peter, who ran away, want us to see that. Why is that? It's because we disciples are supposed to look to them because they understood something that we must know, something that Peter had to learn, something that turns this terror into Merry Christmas, something that makes Christianity the faith the world absolutely needs to hear about and believe. Because these people can hold together two things that humanity needs to hold. And that is that we are indeed small and broken and guilty and in need of a savior. Shepherds and women in this era were the lower class, right? The revolutionaries on the cross were evil in the eyes of the empire. The soldier was evil in the eyes of the Jews. The soldier has the blood of Jesus on his hands. And so these people can say, I do not deserve him. But in Jesus, in his victory, I am given what only he deserves. He carries my guilt and shame, my failure and my fears, and he has called me an heir to his throne because of Jesus, because Jesus is the heir to the throne, and we are included in him. And like that man on the cross beside him, all we have to do is humble ourselves and ask to be included. It's that simple. Throughout this week, I've asked myself the question, what difference does the crucifixion make? How does Jesus died on the cross make a difference in what I'm experiencing now? I've spent some time with some of you with that question in the back of my mind. I've faced things that made me very nervous and afraid this week with that in the back of my mind. I enjoyed good gifts from God with that in the back of my mind. And as I thought about it, I thought, there's a reason that Mark doesn't end his book with a checklist of what to do. There's a reason he doesn't say, okay, so now, join a Bible study, do this, do this, do this. He doesn't. Because the answer is too big for that. It's just too big. He just tells us the story and invites us to imagine ourselves in the middle of it and to tell it again and to tell it again and to ask the question again and again and again. What does it mean in this moment that Jesus died on the cross? How do I respond to Jesus today? How do I respond to Jesus when I see this? How do I respond to Jesus in the face of this person or this person or this person? Every situation I faced this week gave me a different nuance of the answer every time. And that's why we need to be the part of a story. I read this week about why people love Christmas traditions. And a big piece of it today is we don't have a lot of stories that tell us who we are. And so when you go home for Christmas and you watch Elf again, it tells you a little bit about who you are, just like narwhals and stuff. We need deep stories that tell us who we are and who other people are. When I fail, I need to know I have a Redeemer who lived Psalm 22 and felt the desperation and despair we all feel sometimes. When I'm tempted, I need to know I have a God who's been there and prevailed in my place. When my sin feels unforgivable, I need to know that to say that diminishes the victory of Jesus. And then I need to apply that to everyone else I know. Like those shepherds on the hillside, I need the curtain ripped back to know there's more beyond this, and it's beautiful, and it's terrifying, but it's good. That's what changes our lives, is knowing and trusting and hoping in this story and asking those questions over and over again. What does it mean that God entered in Jesus and died on a cross? Over and over and over. So we head into Christmas and we're still coming to the table because we remember that the baby came to die, but his death wasn't the end of the story. We live out of it to this day and into eternity. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread and broke it and said, "This is my body broken on that terrible day for you. This is my blood shed on that awful cross." Why? Because he was running into the heart of death itself. For the forgiveness of many, for the sake of new life. So remember me every time you eat and drink of it. Declare my death, he says, until I return. You can only declare a death when it's victorious. And one day I'll drink the wine of celebration, he says, anew with you in my kingdom. So the invitation to the table, receive the child who came to live the life we couldn't live, die the death we couldn't defeat, and secure the victory we long for. So we come to him by faith, and we declare him for a world to a world in need of a story. Okay, we're going to do our 3 weeks, or three weekly acts of worship here. We're going to take the Lord's Supper, as I've explained it. The only thing I'd add is, If you truly don't buy it, if you're in the kind of scoffing, you know, category, we're glad you're here to listen, and that's okay. You can just kind of let it pass. If you're unsure, here's the thing to ask yourself. Do I want to believe it's true? Can I open my heart to trust him? If you can, then he's come for you. Reach out your hand. Take what he's offering. Receive him by faith. For those of us who are very accustomed to this, who are very religious, we simply just need to ask ourselves, am I still trusting in this story, or am I reverting back to trusting in myself? And this should be an act of placing our trust back in Jesus. We are going to sing together, as I mentioned with my beautiful singing voice earlier, as you all heard. Songs stick. They really do. We sing so that we'll remember. So sing these things with the spirit of wanting to remember and let this sink deep into your hearts. We give every week. We have giving in the back. You can give online. There will be a slide up later. It's the end of the year. Some of you contemplate giving at the end of the year, and we would really love if you considered giving to us. We try through this little church to stay involved in our community, to offer discipleship to one another, but most of all, to tell the story. We're trying to be a little outpost of the kingdom of God, telling the story here in our little nooks and crannies of Tucson. So if you're looking for a way to give, we would love it. We would appreciate it. It would mean the world. And we promise to invest it into the kingdom. Finally, we're going to take a time of confession. The way that we do this at Mission is it's silent. There's 2 minutes. And the idea of this is that you would come to him, come to God, not just personally, we're coming together. But we're coming to him, confessing our faith to him, confessing our need for him, confessing our questions to him, confessing our sins to him. Whatever it is you have to bring before him, now is a time for you to just boldly go before the throne of grace and believe that he's faithful, he's just, he's forgiving, he'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. He's the safest place to go. I'll pray for us and leave space for you. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the story. We praise you for the incredible way that you exhibit to us the power of your kingdom, the goodness of your kingdom, the mercy of your kingdom, the grace of your kingdom, and the victory of your kingdom, all in this story, especially in the cross. May we trust it. May we believe in it. May we be formed by it. May we love because of it. And we ask that you would lead us now as we pray.